Please open in your copies of God's Word to Exodus 22. We're returning where we left off last week in our sermon series on Exodus, continuing in our exposition of the book of the law. And we're going to pick up at verse 16 of chapter 22 and read through to the end of the chapter. It was initially at the beginning of the week my goal to work through this whole passage. You can see the title to the sermon is Part 1, Social Justice in an Unjust World. We're actually going to only look at parts of this text today because there is so much here and so much that is relevant for us in our current cultural moments and theological moments as well. And so we're only going to be looking at the first point of my sermon, as you see the outline there on the handout. But I've left the outline as it is because we need to hold the entire text together and understand the logic of it. And so let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word, beginning in verse 16 and working through to the end of the chapter. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. And what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. You shall be consecrated to me. Therefore, you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we sense even in the reading of this text the great distance between the world of the ancient Near East and the late modern world of the West that we find ourselves in. And yet we believe, as you have told us, that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And we believe that is true of this text here this morning. And so we pray that you might open it up to us, that you might apply it to us, that you might give us understanding in your word, and that through faith in Jesus Christ, you might enable us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. It's in his name we pray these things. Amen. Social justice is not optional for the church. Let me say that again. Social justice is not optional for the church. Amazing how a statement so simple as that could at least have the potential to divide this room. That. Some of you, you hear that and you are thrilled. You're doing everything you can to compose yourself, get from standing up and shouting amen. Others of you hear it and are troubled, some maybe a little nervous. Social justice. How is it that a term arising in the 19th century has proved to become so contentious among Christians in our day? Justice, after all, is a biblical term, is it not? It's rooted in the character of God, revealed in the law of God, and the adjective social simply means relating to human society. And so taken at face value, all that is meant by social justice is the justice carried out from one human to another in the context of society. And who would be against that? I'd propose that none of us in this room would be against that. At least I hope not. The problem is that what our culture calls social justice might be social, but it's not justice. It's atheistic, calling religion, and particularly the Christian religion, the opioid of the masses. It's relativistic, deeming objective moral standards as inherently oppressive. The social justice of our culture, it exalts the subjective psychological feeling over biological facts. It is after equal outcome, what we call equity, not equal treatment, what we call equality. It doesn't call for spirit-wrought reformation, but violent socialistic revolution. And we could go on and on and on. But you get the point. Much of what goes by the name of social justice in our day is actually social injustice. And thus, we need to be very, very clear by what we mean when we say social justice is not an option for the church. I've argued in the past that though the term has been significantly corrupted by our culture, we ought not, as Christians, to throw out the term social justice. We ought to fight for it, and we ought to define it clearly in biblical terms. And I've defined it in past sermons this way: the fair and impartial treatment of all people according to God's law through God's institutions. Those institutions mainly being the family, the church, and the state. It's precisely what's impressed upon us in our text this morning, which is why the ESV translators fittingly give these case laws the uninspired title, Laws About Social Justice. Do you see that in your Bible there, just above verse 16 of chapter 22? Laws About Social Justice. It's a good title as far as it goes. It actually is a title that should have begun all the way back at the beginning of chapter 21, because everything we've been talking about over the last number of weeks, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 21, has all been about social justice. So kind of strange that they begin using that heading here as if it's just beginning to start. But nonetheless, we can say, okay, good heading. Furthermore, we can say that social justice, as defined according to the law, could be summarized in three words: love to neighbor. Love to neighbor. And here in our text this morning, we are told that as God's Exodus people, we must not be conformed to this world, but we must be transformed onto love. As we are called to horizontally love our vulnerable neighbor. That's our first and only sermon point this morning. One point sermon. We'll come back to the second point next week. That we, as God's Exodus people, are called to horizontally love our vulnerable neighbor. By vulnerable, I simply mean one who is particularly susceptible to physical or sexual or financial or social harm. Every society has people that are particularly prone to be used and abused. And while we must, as Christians, I would argue, be opposed to the oppressor-oppressed narrative of critical theory or cultural Marxism or critical social justice, whatever you want to call it, some of you call it wokeism. I prefer not to use that term because it just muddies the waters, in my opinion. But whatever you want to call it, we need to be opposed to that narrative that everything in society and peoples in society falls into one of these two categories based upon external criteria. Okay? We're opposed to that. And yes, we must not lose sight of the fact that real oppression does happen all the time in our fallen world. And God, in His law, is legislating in order to provide protections against that. Look at verse 16. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. Here's a man who wants the pleasure of sex without the responsibility of marriage. Sound familiar? We see this all around us. This here, to be clear, is not an instance of rape. God will deal with that in other places in the law, and the penalty for that is much more severe than what we find here. This particular situation entails the woman's consent, and yet notice that it is the man who is held responsible for seducing this woman or sinfully persuading her, prevailing upon her with his words. This young, unbetrothed girl persuading her to be physically intimate with him. You can call it love. That's certainly what our culture calls it, but it's nothing of the sort. Love, friends, is clearly defined and delimited by God. Love is not love. Love is what God says it is, and love is always according to creation order and always according to the law of God. And in the seventh commandment, as well as in the creation order itself, God makes clear that the only legitimate context for the sexual union is within the confines of the marriage covenant. The order is very simple. Okay, remember this. Marriage before sex. Very simple. But this man has persuaded this woman to commit fornication, enjoying the sexual union apart from the marriage union. Now, there is a mass of scientific data in our day. It's quite amazing the day that we live in. A massive amount of evidence demonstrating the harm that comes both to men and women, but especially women, when they engage in sexual intimacy apart from covenant commitments. A philosophy professor, Anne Maloney, I don't think she's exaggerating when she draws the correlation that she does when she says this. It is no coincidence that the top two prescribed drugs at our state university's health center are antidepressants and the birth control pill. Okay, those are not two unrelated realities. They actually go together. And in the ancient world, a young woman committing fornication, she wouldn't have just been subjected to potential physical harm and psychological harm, but she would have also been vulnerable socially and financially. You see, in that time period, a young girl depended financially upon her father until she was married, and then that dependence would shift to her husband. You might be offended by this reality, but it's just a historical fact. There was no such thing in the ancient Near East as a single, self-sufficient, successful businesswoman. Okay, that might be a thing in our world. It was not a thing in this world. And furthermore, different from our current context as well, the loss of virginity in that context would significantly decrease a woman's chances of marriage, leaving her in a particularly vulnerable situation. And so we can come to this law in verse 16, and it can seem very strange to us. Our world's very different from this world. It can even seem make us uncomfortable in some different ways, but when we actually understand it in its original context, it's very clear that God is giving protections for this vulnerable woman, requiring the man who seduced her to pay the dowry price to her father and to marry her in order to give her the relational and financial security that comes only through the covenant of marriage. You might be sitting there thinking to yourself, okay, but what if he's a monster? Like, is she forced to marry him just because he seduced her? Well, that's where verse 17 comes in, adding further protections actually for the woman. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. This woman, through her father, can reject the marriage proposal. Or even if she doesn't reject it herself, her father has the right and authority to say, absolutely not, over my dead body are you going to marry my daughter. But notice, when that happens, this man is still required to give the marriage gift to the woman's family. This would have been a large sum of money. There's different scholars estimate it differently, but we're talking about a massive amount of silver, probably a couple years' worth of wages for an ordinary laborer, and it would have provided for this woman in her vulnerable condition. This steep penalty also would have deterred men from using and abusing women for their own sexual gratification. It wasn't all that long ago, if you just rewind back to before the 1960s and the sexual revolution, not all that long ago, when even in our own culture, if a man got a woman pregnant, he was expected to marry her. And yet, man, how quickly things have changed in our culture. Now we live in what is oftentimes called a hookup culture, with apps like Tinder and abortion on demand. And these things actually encourage men to use and abuse women, and women are encouraged to be used and abused by men. In fact, the promotion of sexual immorality and the promotion of the murder of babies in the womb, it is oftentimes touted as social justice. I wonder if you realize that. That's why we have to be careful with this word. This is social justice, because I have a right to love who I want, how I want. Fundamental human rights. And I have a right to reproductive health, reproductive freedom, or reproductive whatever you want to call it. It's my right. This is justice. Brothers and sisters, whenever your definition of social justice entails using, abusing, and even murdering fellow humans for your own selfish ends, you can be certain of this very fact. It is not justice. It's not. We could even say, in some sense, that it's not social, that it is antisocial, that it is against the very fabric of society, rending society apart. This kind of thinking, this kind of living, this kind of fornicating, it doesn't lead to human flourishing. It leads to human destruction. You know who, in study after study after study after study, do you know who is shown, beyond a shadow of a doubt, to have the most satisfying sex lives? It's quite striking. Middle-aged, married, conservative Christians. That's us, right? Praise God. There's a reason for that. Because when you go against God's design, it destroys you and it destroys others. And in our sexually unjust society, you and I have an amazing opportunity to show the world the joy, the peace, the love that flourishes when sex is kept within and enjoyed within its proper boundaries in the marriage covenant between one man and one woman. Amen? And so that's the first set of case laws here. And I hope you're beginning to see why it is we needed to slow down a little bit, because these are really important issues that we need to think through. And it's not every day that we come across them in our exposition of Scripture. So we just need to stop. We need to think. We need to grapple with our own hearts and minds, because everything I just communicated to you is the exact opposite of what you will hear when you turn on the TV or when you get on social media very often. Okay, the world communicates a polar opposite message. And if we are not being transformed through the renewing of our minds, we will be conformed to it. So those are the first sets of case laws. And if that's not controversial enough, then when we get to verse 21, we start talking about immigration. Ah, so fun. Look at verse 21. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. That noun there, sojourner, it refers to a non-Israelite who has permanently taken up residence in Israel, seeking work and seeking shelter. A sojourner would not have possessed land themselves, and they would have been particularly susceptible to mistreatment. Of course, Israel, as God reminds them here, Israel understood this very well. They had taken up permanent residence in Egypt, seeking shelter and work, and they were taken advantage of. They were oppressed in the grossest way imaginable. And it's only been a few weeks since God has liberated them, and he's reminding them, don't forget what that was like, and don't be conformed to the Egyptians. That's what the world does to the sojourner. It must not be so with you. Now, there's so much talk in our day about immigration. And sometimes those calling for open borders or something close to open borders, they'll quote Old Testament texts like this to support their position. They tell us that immigration is a gospel issue. Okay, whenever you hear that something is a gospel issue, you should be a little bit concerned. At least it's reason to pause. The gospel issue, which means that if you espouse a certain border policy, you are fundamentally denying the gospel. I don't know how else to think about that. I want to argue this morning that's a very erroneous and irresponsible way to wield the Bible. That immigration is an incredibly complex political issue, and nowhere in the Bible, including here, has God legislated border policy for the nations of the world. If that's how you want to use your Bible, it's a misuse of the Bible. Now, as we think about the verse before us, it's, I think, important to state the obvious, and that is this, that a nation without a border ceases to be a nation. You can't actually be a nation if you don't have a border. And as we've seen in recent weeks, the civil magistrate is given the sword in order to prevent crime and to protect the citizens in the nation over which he rules. And so he has the responsibility, one of his primary responsibilities, I would argue, is to secure the borders of that nation. If there's anything we've seen in recent years, it's that an insecure border leads to increased crime and greater harm to the citizens of a nation. And loving the sojourner can never be at the expense of loving the citizens under your care. Civil leaders are responsible to care for their own people first and foremost, whatever nation we're talking about. And so it's not as clear-cut as those on the left like to make it sound when they quote Bible verses. In fact, it wasn't that clear-cut in Israel, as if God was telling his covenant people to welcome anyone and everyone with open arms. No, absolutely not. If you wanted to be a sojourner in God's theocratic nation, it required conversion. Only proselytes were given this privilege. And all God is saying here in our text is that when a sojourner does come to dwell in their land, however it is that that comes about, that they, Israel, must treat them fairly and not take advantage of them. There's certainly application here to the civil sphere, application to the modern state, application to the United States of America. Okay, when Canadians are fleeing tyranny and they lawfully come into our land seeking refuge as sojourners. Even while they're sipping Americanos and calling them Canadian-canos. Okay, the civil government has an obligation to treat them fairly and impartially, to not take advantage of them, to not treat them as somehow less human. So there's application there, and yet the most immediate application is to the church as the renewed Israel. This is one of the reasons we're going to take a couple of weeks to look at this text, because next week we're going to look at the capital punishment laws that are to be executed in Israel for those who violate the first table of the law. And there are some, perhaps even some in this room, that believe that it is the responsibility of the civil magistrate today to execute those who violate the first table of the law. We're going to think about that next week, so I'll just kind of put that out there for you. But I would argue that there's a fundamental problem with that way of thinking. There's a lot of reasons why that's a wrong way of thinking, but it's a fundamental misunderstanding of the uniqueness of Israel as a spiritual civil entity, whereas now in the new covenant we have a purely spiritual entity, the church, and a purely civil entity, the state. Those were combined in a single theocracy in Israel, never to be repeated again in the history of the world, and thus that has serious implications for how we think about these things. And even when we come to a law like this, we have to pause and say, look, this does have general equity to the civil sphere, no doubt about it. But its primary application is to the church as the Israel of God, as those who have been delivered from their bondage to the serpent, just as Israel was delivered from their Egyptian bondage. And in light of our God's Exodus deliverance, God is saying to us here this morning, who are we to go on using and abusing the vulnerable in society and in the church for our own selfish ends? Certainly this has application, and we don't have time to think about all the ins and outs of this, but application to the very fact that God in his providence, whether lawfully or not, God has willed for many, many, many thousands of refugees to come to this country. It's quite striking to think about. Many of them, I was even thinking about our next door neighbor in Grand Rapids from Eritrea. Do you realize I could not go to Eritrea and preach the gospel? But I did get to preach the gospel to an Eritrean family that God brought to me. Like it's an amazing thing when you think about the implications of the Great Commission in light of the reality that God is literally bringing people from all the nations of the world. Whatever you think about immigration, we have a responsibility to love the people, to treasure them as they're on our doorstep. And so a lot to think about there. We need to keep moving, though, because along with the sojourner, God calls his people to love the husbandless and the fatherless in verse 22. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. Now, for much of my childhood, I grew up in a fatherless home with a single mom. And mom had a very successful career. And so we were never in want financially and never in physical danger. But in the ancient world, that would have been a very different reality, just as it is in many parts of the world today. A husbandless mother and a fatherless child would lack financial provision and physical protection. They were some of the most vulnerable in society and some of the most prone to be exploited. And God is saying here in verse 22, Israel, you are not to mistreat them. You are to treat them justly. The focus in verse 22 is actually on how they are not to be treated, but it's made clear in the rest of the law and the prophets that God's people are to provide for and protect the widows and orphans in their midst. In fact, in God's providence, we're going to be seeing this tonight in James chapter 1 in our sermon series, that pure and undefiled religion is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. It could literally be translated in their oppression. And so God, in every administration of the covenant of grace, cares deeply about this reality. His people are to care for orphans and widows because ultimately his people are to reflect him. And as God says in Deuteronomy 10, 18, he is a God who executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Now, I'm just going to give a plug for the evening sermon tonight. Because of time constraints, we're not going to dig into this much here this morning. So if you want to hear what this actually looks like in the evening, you've got to come back. And given how seriously God takes it, you better come back, right? We got to wrestle with this. Okay, that's not telling you you're in sin if you don't come back tonight. Okay, don't mishear me, but come back. Okay, God's word is so rich, and he's got wonderful things in store for us tonight. I just love how it seems like every week both sermons just dovetail because the scriptures, 66 books written by a diversity of authors with different personalities and different upbringings in different cultures, in different languages, and yet one divine author. Absolutely astounding. And so here God calling us to care for the orphan and widow and warning us of the curse that will come upon us if instead we promote worldly injustice against these ones. Look at verses 23 and 24. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry and my wrath will burn and I will kill you with the sword. And your wives shall be widows and your children fatherless. You see the principle of lex talionis here? So we've been looking at in recent weeks, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. Here the oppressor's family becomes like the oppressed when God executes his wrath. Just let those four words, English words here, just rest upon your soul. My wrath will burn. My wrath will burn. Hey, that's a terrifying reality. It ought to strike fear in us because God isn't talking to the unbelieving world out there. He's talking to his people. This is not wrath coming upon the world, but wrath coming upon the church because God's covenant people have failed to reflect him and have instead oppressed the vulnerable. This will actually be literally executed in the exile. Hey, Jeremiah, in Lamentations, in the midst of the devastation of the exile, he's going to say this in Lamentations 5:3. We have become orphans, fatherless. Our mothers are like widows. That is what happens when God's Exodus people fail to reflect their Exodus God. We can't stutter here as the church. We just have to speak clearly. Okay? That there is reserved the fiercest judgment and the hottest hell for professing Christians who abuse the elderly and women and children. Period. You want the hottest hell? That's the road to it. And then there's one other category of vulnerable people that God addresses in our text, those we could call the very poor. These are so poor that if they don't receive financial assistance, they will not survive. Verse 25, if you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, You shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. Now, God is not telling Israel here that in any and every case they cannot charge interest, that it's inherently sinful to charge interest. For example, in Deuteronomy 23, verse 20, he will tell Israel that they can charge interest on their loans when it's a foreigner that they're talking about. Here, this particular case law is dealing with a fellow Israelite, and not just a fellow Israelite. You see that God calls them my people. But furthermore, this is a context in which you have a fellow Israelite who is in abject poverty. And they are completely impoverished. They don't know where their next meal is going to come from. They don't know where they're going to sleep that night. I would argue that this principle here does not directly apply to all loans among God's people. That's not what God is after. In our context, this is a fellow church member who is in desperate need of financial assistance, and you have the funds to loan him in his time of need. You could be like the local cash advance. Okay, have you seen those places driving around? I've never been in one, so I want to be careful assuming. But I'm assuming these places exist to play upon the vulnerability of others for financial gain. And correct me if I'm wrong. I will gladly stand corrected, but I imagine they make a good penny using people that are in desperate need of finances. And God is saying, no, you can't be like that. That when you loan money to help a brother or sister get back on their feet, you can't unjustly exploit their vulnerability for your own selfish gain. This is a principle that arguably could be applied in many different ways. We had a discussion this week in the Thompson home, was talking with a couple of my boys about just wages and why it is that we want to support products that are made in the U.S. We were talking about this, and I made very clear to the boys, it's not just because I'm pro-U.S., because I'm a patriot. Okay, I love our nation, thankful for our nation. But it's because I understand when the tag says made in Sri Lanka, that's most likely that means made in a sweatshop. And the reason why it's so cheap, the reason why I can get a shirt for $5, Costco, is because these factories are exploiting the poorest of the poor. So we were talking about this, and one of my boys said, but yeah, Dad, isn't some of a wage better than nothing? I mean, if we don't support those factories, then they go out of business, and then those people don't have any work at all. And I said, no, that's the wrong way of thinking. A wrong way of thinking. We need to send a message to those companies that it's not acceptable to treat your employees like that because they are image-bearing creatures. We demand justice. Okay? Because here you have the poorest of the poor, and they'll take whatever they can get, and they're being exploited to the end of the wallets of big-time CEOs. God hates it. And we ought to do what we can, friends. It's challenging, I understand. Very challenging, practically speaking, to know how to work through all of this. But we ought, to the best of our ability, not be supporting that kind of injustice, even if it means we have to pay more for the things we wear, for the furniture in our houses. Like today, it was common in the ancient world for someone to reserve their home or a precious, valuable possession as collateral when they were taking out a loan. And we're given a window into the extreme poverty of this particular individual in this case law because his most valuable possession is his outer cloak. That's all he's got to offer as a pledge, verse 26. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. And so if your neighbor gives you his cloak as a pledge, saying, I give this to you until I pay back the loan, you hold on to it. God's saying, before the day is over, you need to actually give it back to him. Because in that climate, the desert, really hot during the day, gets really cold at night. And this cloak is the only blanket that this man has. It raises the question of whether one should take a pledge at all if you have to give it back before the day is through. And that actually might be the point here. There's argument among commentators as to what exactly is going on here. But regardless, what is very clear is that God is after the physical welfare of the poor. Verse 27, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body, and what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate, full of tender pity towards sufferers. You have the right to a pledge, but sometimes loving your vulnerable neighbor means giving up your right to seek their good. Okay, in a day when Christians are talking everywhere about defending and preserving their rights, okay, it's not a bad thing. But it's very easy for us to forget this, that sometimes, not all the time, sometimes love means voluntarily sacrificing your rights. It's what Jesus did, right? It's the greatest display of one human sacrificing his rights, his right to life and to liberty and to the pursuit of happiness, if you want to put it that way. And he gave it all up for us. You have the right to be fully paid back the money you loan. And often in this world, to require a loan to be paid back is actually the best way to love your neighbor. You don't want to be fostering a handout mentality where it's just give, 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 and never actually hold someone accountable to pay back. And yet, sometimes the free grace of God so grips the heart that you give to the needy without expecting anything in return. We saw this with Zacchaeus last week, that the grace of God in Christ sometimes leads us to go above and beyond the letter of the law. Half of what I own, I give to the poor, Zacchaeus said. Luke chapter 6, verses 34 and 35. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind. We could say he is compassionate to the ungrateful and to the evil. What Jesus is talking about here is not social justice, it's what we could call social grace. Social grace. At the very least, we ought to be lending justly as God's people, but often God will lead us to lend graciously, expecting nothing in return, because we recognize that we are poor sinners by nature, and God has lavished us freely with spiritual riches in Jesus Christ as the sons and daughters of God. And knowing his compassion, how can we be stingy? How can we see needs before us and not move to meet them? How can we not fulfill the call of Micah 6:8 to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with God? Social justice, friends, is not an option for the church. I hope you can see that this morning. I hope every one of your hearts is amening that right now. It's not an option. So long as by it we mean the fair and impartial treatment of all people according to God's law and through God's institutions. And given the fact that we live in a world that oppresses the vulnerable, not treating them fairly or impartially, that justice requires us being different. not being conformed to the world, but transformed through the renewing of our minds as the gospel is day by day working in us. Because if you and I have been liberated from the chains of the serpent through the exodus of Christ's cross, it will lead us to reflect him in self-giving love and compassionate care. Let's pray. Oh Lord, your law is so rich. Your law is so good. Your law is so relevant and applicable to our day. We pray, Lord, that as the recipients of your gospel compassion, that we might reflect you as a compassionate people, a people who do not oppress and harm and use and abuse the vulnerable, but who love and serve and spend ourselves and are spent for their sake. Lord, we thank you for the way you reveal your heart, not only in the gospel, but also in the law. And we see it so clearly here. You care about the lowest and the least. You prize them as your image. And we pray that we might as well. Work in us, Lord. Tighten our grip upon our Lord Jesus. Cause his love to be shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit, so that we might reflect that love here in our life together as a church and then out into the lost world around us. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.